Today we come to the end of our series of addresses entitled Our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been considering his virgin birth and his sinless life, his gracious words and his mighty works, his little flock, which was a description he gave of the church, and his atoning death. And our seventh installment, with which we conclude, is his glorious resurrection. Now this is the proper place to end. The gospel story of Jesus neither begins with his birth nor ends with his death, as do the biographies of men. No, it begins before his birth with the supernatural conception, and it ends after his death with the supernatural resurrection. Indeed, it's appropriate that a supernatural person like Jesus should both enter and leave the world in a supernatural way. Christianity, then, is fundamentally a resurrection faith. Once a person has become assured that Jesus of Nazareth did rise again from the dead, not in fancy, but in fact, it's no exaggeration to say that his whole life and outlook change. Nothing is the same again. Our view of the past alters, because we're now convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God who died to save us from our sins. Our experience of the present alters also, because we now seek to live in the power of the resurrection of Jesus. And our perspective of the future alters as well, because we see death no longer as a dark, blind, and forbidding alleyway, but as just the little stile which we need to climb over in order to enter the fullness of life beyond. With this introduction, let me read to you my text. It comes in St. John's Gospel, chapter 11. And it's verse 25 and 26. And I take it from the Revised Standard Version, John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" These are verses made familiar by the Church of England burial service, in which they're quoted. They are of tremendous importance. Let's divide these verses into two parts, and consider first the promises which Jesus made. There are two distinct promises here. In verse 25, he says of a dead believer, "He shall live." In the following verse 26, he says of a living believer, "He shall never die." Let's take these two very precious, complementary promises one by one. First, there is the promise about the dead believer. Let me quote again verse 25. "He who believes in me, though he die," you see he's a believer, but a dead one, "yet shall he live." In other words, death will not rob him of life. His body will die, all right, and decay and decompose, but he himself will not die. He will live on. Not only will he survive death, but on the last day he will be resurrected. As Martha herself affirmed in the previous verse 24, his soul will be clothed with a new body, retaining the identity of the old, but invested now with new, undreamed-of powers. Indeed, we can go further than that, for the resurrection body of Christian believers, according to the New Testament, will resemble the resurrection body of Jesus, a body which, while recognizably linked to his former body, was gloriously superior to it. This, then, is the Christian assurance about the dead believer. He will survive death, and he will rise on the last day. Both ideas being comprehended in the promise, though he die, yet shall he live. The second promise is not about the dead believer, but about the living believer. Verse 26, he who lives and believes in me. He's a believer, but he's alive, and of him Jesus said, he shall never die. Now, I've sometimes noticed when reciting these words at a funeral that a look of incredulous astonishment comes over the faces of the congregation. Here we are, they seem to me to be thinking, here we are at a funeral of a dead person, and these silly Christians are naive enough to say that a believer will never die. But here we are, celebrating a dead person's death. Well, of course, Jesus wasn't referring to this at all. It's quite plain in the context that he was referring to another kind of death which will never touch the Christian. A death more dreadful than the death of the body. A spiritual death. The severance of the soul from God in this life and the next. Indeed, Jesus taught that unbelievers are already dead in this sense. They are already, as it were, in a spiritual grave, cut off from God, just as a dead person is cut off from his friends and relatives. And what happens to someone who believes in Jesus? Jesus described as a veritable resurrection, a rising out of spiritual death into spiritual life. So that on another occasion recorded in John 5:25, our Lord said, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Now this isn't a reference to the resurrection of the body. No, he said, the hour is coming, and now is. He's referring to something that is going on now. It's a reference not to the resurrection of the body, but to Christian conversion, which is indeed a quickening, a resurrection from spiritual death. And he who does believe in Jesus experiences this spiritual resurrection. He receives this new spiritual and eternal life here and now as a present possession. And he who is thus spiritually quickened shall never die. The statement here is as emphatic as the Greek language can make it. It combines a double negative with the expression forever, as if we might say he shall never, ever die. To him who has received eternal life from Jesus, the death of the body is a trivial episode. It does not, indeed it cannot, interrupt his communion with God, which is the spiritual life he has received. Here, then, are the two precious promises of Jesus. First, that dead believers shall live, and second, that living believers shall never die. Put differently, believers receive life here and resurrection hereafter. In this world, the eternal life of the soul. In the world to come, the resurrection of the body. That brings me to the second part of these verses, as we turn from the promises which Jesus made to the conditions which he laid down. For it's of great importance to notice that these promises of our Lord are not universal promises. They are not unconditional promises. He did not say, all who die shall live, or that all who live shall never die. Oh, no. He addressed both these promises to the person he describes as him who believes. Let me quote again. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? It's quite clear, surely, from these verses that life is conditional upon faith, that if we want to live, we must believe. So we must now ask the question, what is faith, which is the key to life? And I think you may have noticed in the verses that I've just reread to you that the verb believe is used in two senses in these verses, and much confusion in people's minds is due to a failure to distinguish between these two senses. The simplest way to distinguish between these two forms of faith is to see that each has a different object. In the first instance, it is he who believes in me. But then Jesus asked Martha, "Do you believe this?" In the first case, the object of faith is himself, he who believes in me. But in the second, it's a doctrine. Do you believe this? Now, both these are necessary, belief in a doctrine and belief in Christ personally, and the two together constitute what the New Testament means by faith. Let's look at them a bit further, taking them in the opposite order. Firstly, do you believe this? Here, the object of faith is a doctrine. What doctrine? Well, the doctrine that Jesus has just expounded, namely, I am the resurrection and the life. What a tremendous affirmation this is. Jesus says to Martha, "Do you believe this?" And she's not quite sure if she does believe it. And she prevaricates in her answer and says, "Well, yes, Lord, I do believe that you're the Christ, he who is coming into the world." But you see, she didn't say she believed he was the resurrection and the life. She wasn't quite sure about that. What about us? Do we believe this? I am the resurrection and the life. The claim is nothing short of a claim to deity. The words I am, with which the claim is introduced, are only a thinly veiled allusion to the name of Jehovah, the great I am, who revealed himself to Moses in the words, I am that I am. But it's not only a claim to deity, it's a claim to be the resurrection and the life. Not even, you observe, that he can effect resurrection and bestow life, but that he actually is both. Divine life, the life that sustains the living and quickens the dead, resides eternally in Jesus. Do you believe this? That Jesus is the source of all life? Well, you say to me, how can I believe? And my answer to you is, you can believe on the evidence. There is evidence in the gospel stories that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. It's partly that he raised the dead when he was on earth. Three separate instances are recorded, when he raised the daughter of Jairus, the son of the widow of Nain, and Lazarus. And in each case, he arrested the process of decay in a dead body and brought it back to this life. But the evidence on which we can believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life is more than his miraculous resuscitations of people when he was on earth. It is that he rose from death himself. Each time he predicted his sufferings and death, he added that after 3 days he would rise. And he did so, and the evidence for his resurrection is all but conclusive. The shifted boulder, the empty tomb, the undisturbed grave clothes, the visible and tangible appearances of the living Lord, these were the evidences, circumstantial and historical evidences, which convinced the first disciples. And remember, these early disciples were not gullible fools. They were not biased or guilty of wishful thinking. On the contrary, the evidence is that they were not expecting the resurrection. True, Jesus had foretold it, but they had not understood. No resurrection had taken place before, and they couldn't make out what he meant when he said he was going to rise. Moreover, when it happened, they were slow to believe. And the unbelief of the first disciples ranged from Mary Magdalene's too-good-to-be-true attitude to the stubborn refusal of Thomas unless he was given irrefutable proof. And yet these early skeptics came to believe. We too can come to believe in the resurrection on the same strong historical evidence. And once we are convinced that Jesus raised the dead and himself rose from the dead, it is easy to believe, I am the resurrection and the life. And when Jesus says to us, do you believe this? To reply, yes, Lord. We cannot proceed to the second stage of faith until we have reached this first one. Now the second stage is this, he who believes in me. This, you notice, is no longer a faith which accepts the doctrine that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. This, rather, is a faith which reposes personally and confidently on Jesus himself. It's no longer an intellectual credence in Jesus, but a personal commitment to him. And both times Jesus uses the expression, he who believes in me, the preposition in is the Greek eis, meaning into or onto. It conveys the idea of motion, of confiding trust, of commitment. And such personal trust in or commitment to Jesus is the natural sequel to credence. First, we believe this, namely the doctrine that he is the resurrection and the life. Then we believe in him, the person of whom the doctrine speaks. And oh, what a sad and tragic thing it is that there are in our churches today many people who seem to believe the doctrine intellectually, but they've never trusted the person. Their head accepts the truth that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, but their heart has never embraced Christ, nor has their hand ever laid hold on him personally.